I've entitled this lesson, our 47th lesson, What Would Jesus Do? Or as it was known in the day, WWJD. But before we discuss that, let's touch on 3 points from our previous lesson that will prepare us for the lesson that we're doing right now. Remember, it was about love revisited. Do we have the best definitions of love? And by love, I mean love as it's defined in the scriptures. Not as we want it to be, not as we hope it to be, not as we believe it ought to be. Because that's reading the meaning into scripture. And we want to make sure that we're never guilty of that. It's very easy for us to do that. Even with the best of intentions, it's still very easy for us to fall into that trap and do it. And so it takes strength, it takes study, it takes diligence, and it takes discipline to catch yourself and revert from what you once thought the scriptures were saying to being humble enough to listen to what the scriptures are actually teaching via the Holy Spirit and change your doctrine rather than change the Bible's meaning. And we decided that love cannot be defined except by its effects. There's really no adequate way to define love, just like there's no adequate way to define heat or energy. We define energy by what it does. Ability to do work would be the schoolboy shorthand definition, though it obviously is much more complex than that. But we know it by what it does, by its effects. And because we don't know what it is, but only by what we perceive to be its effects, we use it imperfectly. And thus, energy becomes a tool. It can help us, and it can certainly hurt us. That is a quintessential definition of a tool. And so we want to make sure that we don't fall into this trap that we know the essence of love, because we don't. That is the very essence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we see as through an enigma. But when we see him, we then will know him as he already knows us. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, where most people go and point to that and saying this is the definition of love. No, it's not. It just defines the effects of love in one's life. It produces a behavior that others can see and that you should be able to discern also. But it doesn't define it. It just tells you what that energy produces. And you cannot force yourself to display God's love. I mean, you can for a very short time. But this works. And what's the point? Because God will reject them. When we stand before the bema seat, he will discipline us. In our haughtiness, thinking that we know something when we know nothing. All we know is by its effects. There's so much that goes on around us that we have almost no inkling of. And we get just a little bit of knowledge. It's like a candle, a tiny candle in an enormous, dark, dark, deep, dark room. And we think that because we set the candle on the table that we got a handle on the room. Yet give a little more light, and we realize that the depth and breadth of our ignorance. And what's essential to understanding love is that it must be experienced. And because it must be experienced, it's difficult to describe or explain it to others. We know love only because we experience love from Christ first. As John said, we love him because he first loved us. Without that, we would not have a clue about it. And of course, the metaphor of Christ's agape is the marriage. More specifically, relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians 5. He talks about children in Ephesians 6. They get one scant verse telling them not to be angry at their parents because they get disciplined. And also the fathers are not supposed to deal harshly with the children, provoking them to anger. So we see once again this relationship tit for tat, that we have to be careful that we don't fall into that. But the relationship between husband and wife is as the relationship between Christ and his body. Now, in this dispensation of first fruits, that body, of course, is the ecclesia, which is the called out assembly or the church. And it's the local geographical individual churches contain lost, and they can contain saved in varying degrees of maturity, hopefully. And so when you see what the relationship is between husband and wife, it's the same relationship between Christ and his body, both now in this dispensation and later on in other dispensations when this opens up. But right now, it's really the age of first fruits. And Gentiles predominate, though it's not exclusively Gentile. And wives are to submit to their husbands as to Christ, recognizing that they're not really submitting to the husbands. They're submitting to the position, not to the person. Because they're really submitting to Christ through that position. Trusting Christ to keep them and watch over them, not the person, the husband, who's fallible and sinful like they are. And vice versa, the husbands, as a metaphor for Christ, are to first love their wives. You don't demand love, you show love. And you show love by what it does in your life, and that's going to flow outward and touch everyone else. And remember, husbands are to love their wives like their own bodies, just as Christ loves the church as his own body. Because no one hates his own body. But we have to make sure the husbands are not ruling in anger. Because that is not love. That's tyranny. That's something totally different. And that's an easy trap to fall into. And finally, Philadelphia. I take umbrage with the simple definition of brotherly love or brotherly affection or whatever you want to call it. Because the best example of Philadelphia is between Ruth and Naomi. And I think we can all agree they're not brothers. No, not men. But this soliloquy that Ruth does, if you stop and look at it, it's quite eye-opening. Now Philadelphia is a lateral love. It's bringing in those who are not of the family. You can express it outward to the lost so that they see what the love of Christ looks like in some degree or dimension, though being lost, they will not accept the love because it's foolishness to them unless God is working on their heart and God opens their eyes and thus they receive the salvation and then they understand in some small manner and come. But when Ruth tells Naomi, I'm going where you're going. Your land is my land. Your God is my God. We see her rejecting, abhorring the idolatry of her own country and going with Naomi back to Israel with no hope of support. Of course, they have no hope of support where they're at, obviously. It says it doesn't matter. Your God will take care of us. And he did. But didn't take care of them by them sitting on their butts waiting for God to take care of them. God took care of them because they did what was allowed in the law to go out and glean the fields after the harvesters went through. And being faithful to each other and to God. And God was faithful to them. They didn't try and cheat, lie, and steal. They didn't try and make themselves out to be something they weren't. You see, this is the kind of lateral love that sticks closer than a brother. Closer than a relative in Proverbs 18:24. And from her Philadelphia with Naomi, she developed agape with Boaz, producing Jesse, who later on produced David, or David. And from David came Christ, the friend of all saved. And so this is Philadelphia in action. Now, there's another example of Philadelphia between David and Jonathan, Saul's son, that I included in last week's lesson. And it is just as instructive, though on a more outward level, it had serious truths to teach us about not being rebellious. But we're going to touch on that anyway today, this not being rebellious. Now, we want to understand that new Christians and immature believers are always seeking rules to govern their behavior and to simplify their choices. Just give me a list and I can do it. But you know, rules always fail. They have to. Now, for those of us who have been in Romans from the beginning, this should not come as a shock. Because Paul told us the reason why in chapter 7. Midway through it, when he said the commandment came, sin revived, I died. But my mind, I will serve God. But my flesh ain't ever going to be doing that. I am a poor, wretched, torn individual. Who can save me from this body of sin? And of course, Christ can, because Christ and the Holy Spirit empowering the charisma of the Spirit working through you is what controls the flesh, not you. When you take control of the flesh, it's like putting a five-year-old behind the steering wheel of a race car, and the outcome is just as inevitable. Sin, sin, and more sin, until there's destruction. You don't lose your salvation, but you certainly can be sent home early. So we want to make sure that we're not looking for rules. I'm dead set against learning the principles of Scripture. So if you learn these principles, then you can live godly lives. Well, if that was the case, you don't need Scripture. You just live by principles. Well, that's exactly what philosophy is all about, teaching principles of one form or another. And guess what? It doesn't work. For exactly the same reason. It's just another fancy word for rules. Just give me something that I can do, and I will work and try to do that. Well, after the father gave the moral law from Mount Horeb and scared the people half to death that they never wanted to hear from him again, guess what? They tried to live by those rules, those 10 words. It didn't work, because the commandment comes and it highlights sin. It awakens that sin in our lives. And so following rules only produces sinfulness. This is why rules fail. Yeah, I wish I had known this years ago, you know, as I struggled to live the Christian life and do all these things. I was trying to do, and I was fail. It is not about the rules. Now, having said that, we don't want to go to the other extreme and thus say we're free of any obligation, because that's not what Christ taught either. If you want to know what the rules were designed to produce, what those 10 words were designed to produce, you have to go to the Sermon on the Mount. I prefer Matthew's version over Luke's, though Luke's has some great insight also. Because there Christ explains what they were supposed to learn from the rules. Primarily that they couldn't keep the rules. And so the only alternative they had was to throw themselves on God's mercy, saying, I can't do it. Which is exactly the position that God wants you in. When you are the weakest, then He can work through you. But when you're strong, you're quenching and stomping on the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do and show God how great you are. And that's just never going to work well. Oh, you might have big buildings and large crowds and money flowing through like Mises. But that doesn't mean that you're doing God's work. Not at all. And so the moral law was designed to lead one to recognize your failure. In fact, it was to awaken discernment within us. As we studied that, what does it mean to not murder? Well, it means, ultimately, don't be angry. Because that leads to murder. Most murders are crimes of passion. The sociopaths, psychopaths, those who are demonically controlled, they're going to grab up their weapon, their bombs, their whatever they have at hand, and just march through with killing people and laughing and carrying on. That's a different subset of murder. But for most of us, that's not how it's going to go. We're going to get angry, and we're going to elevate, and we're going to get out of control, and before we know it, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen. Somebody dies. And so it's this experiential recognizing, rejecting evil while choosing good. Now, this is what Christ did via the Spirit of God while He was in the flesh walking the earth. And we see example after example after example. But certainly, the best one was the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Where Christ responded to every temptation out of the Scriptures. Didn't attack. Didn't get angry. He was firm. But he was weak. 40 days without food. He was weak. Thus the Spirit could work through him. That should tell us all something. So genuine agape, genuine love, is doing. It's not saying. You can say all you want to, but that's not doing. And so what we're going to be looking at here as we bring chapter 12 to a close is not a set of rules. And I don't want you to take it as that. It really isn't a set of rules that you can put on lists and memorize and check off the boxes every single day as you try to do them, because that is just going to be very tiring. That is works. And you're not going to be happy, you're going to be disgruntled, you're going to be frustrated, and guess what? God's not going to be your buddy, because if you succeed, then you're prideful and you're elevating yourself above God. See what I did? Oh yeah, I give all the credit to Christ because I did it. Well, no, that's not giving credit to Christ, that's giving credit to you. And we can all admire you and stand around in a gog that you are so good that you could do these things in your own strength. Then you can tack on that in Jesus' name or in the power of Christ all you want to, but that's not really the message that you want everyone to know and understand. And so we take this phraseology that we studied last week, and it says, let love, let agape be and it's this genuine, this intimacy that flows from Christ through each of us. Because this agape comes from the Father, via the Son, through the Spirit, and it's what links us all together as one. The Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Romans 5, we studied that. But what comes after is quite interesting. It's to hate, abhor, shrink away from evil, because that evil should now be foreign to us. Now we know that we all have our pet sins, our secret sins that we keep in the closet and don't tell most folk. And we're going to have the answer for that, because that's just what we do. We're sinners. And we will answer for all sins that we do not confess. The sins of ignorance, we should be confessing, God, I know that I'm not doing right, I'm not doing something right, but I don't know what it is because I'm ignorant. Forgive me. But for sins that you do commit knowingly, first you have faith, restitution, and then ask. Confess your sin and ask forgiveness. And this is what a lot of people do not want to do. So we're abhorring the evil. We recognize it's foreign to us. And what follows after that is extremely interesting in the grammar. It says, being glued to good. Now, we're going to repeat this several times through this lesson because it is absolutely important that we understand that we are glued to the good. It's passive. The Holy Spirit is gluing us to the good. We're constantly trying to rip ourselves away so we can show everyone how good we are, but that is not the imagery here, because then, once again, that would be us. And then we'd be in the flesh, and it would be sin, and we'd be spanked and disciplined, and we wonder why we're always in trouble. Holy Spirit is trying to glue us to Christ, into this template of Christ, molding us into the image of Christ. And we're constantly trying to do on our own when we don't have a clue of the image of Christ, because it's an enigma to us while we're in this body of flesh. So you see how Scripture just supports Scripture. It just folds in and on itself and opens up and deepens and it's much more complex than most people realize or care to understand. But what flows afterwards, that phraseology in verse 9, is a series of direct objects. A direct object needs a verb. The verb is hate evil, be glued to good. That's the dichotomy. That's the dualism there that contrasts good and evil and the actions. We actively should be hating the evil, but we can only passively in our own power be glued to the good. It takes the Spirit to work to do that. And if we're fighting the Spirit, then we're not being glued very good. Like a board that's constantly popping up. But these direct objects is what's going to flow from discernment. Because really, that is what discernment is. Hating evil, recognizing evil, rejecting the evil, and in the power of the Spirit, recognizing the good, recognizing how God is working, recognizing the unfolding of God's plan, recognizing why the troubles are in our lives for a variety of reasons, not all of is our fault, and being made in the image of Christ, being glued to the good. And so these things will be developing in our lives. Do they define what love is? No. But they show everyone what love is. And of course, the head of that list last week was giving honor, or tame, to others. But this is only possible by the charisma of the Spirit, because no flesh will give up power or glory. And thus, that is one of the first things that we should be thinking of, is how others are greater than we are. And not be jealous. And not be angry. And not be trying to shotgun everybody so you can lower them to elevate oneself. So this is one of the things that marks a maturing Christian. And I don't mean self-deprecating. I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, I'm so this and that. You don't have to say any of that. We're all bad. Each one of us is the worst sinner that we've ever known. Hopefully you think that, and hopefully you've looked in the depths of your heart that you can say that with strength and conviction. It's just absolutely true. So we want to understand that this doing is to mature us. It's going to flow outward naturally from our nature, our new nature. But if we're forcing it, if we're just trying to do it, but it's not flowing from us, it's like putting the cart before the horse. Horses don't push good. They pull okay. Not best, but they're okay. But they don't push well at all. And that is what works is. It's putting the cart before the horse, trying to make the horse push it. And it doesn't go well for the horse or for you. Now, one of the hardest concepts to grasp is the difference between emotionalism of the flesh and zealousness, or fire of the Spirit. That word here, now I'm reading in the ESV. It's a pretty good translation, but as you probably realize, I do go and look at the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch. I'm not a Greek expert by any stretch. I do have some knowledge of it, and I do look at it and make heavy use of references, both those I have in my library and those that are online, to try to understand how the word is used. And whether I agree with that particular translation or not. Well, in this case, it says, do not be slothful in zeal. Well, that word zeal really is not the Greek word zeal. It's actually a different word. And it means, the word is spude. And it means hasty in this instance. In other words, slothful, really not the best use of the word here. How about troublesome? because new Christians and those who are immature, they think they're right on the mark. They think they've got it all sewed up, and they can't understand why everyone else is confused and hesitant and praying and waiting on God. When they got the answers right there, because they got a thimble full of water and it's full, and they got the tiger by the tail and out they charge. See, that's hasty. And all it does is become troublesome to you and to others. It's exactly the same thing. I had all this hasty. I wanted all the family to know about Jesus and salvation, and I just beat them to death with that. And of course, nobody got saved. They all really disliked me. And you just become obnoxious. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Don't do that. Because that's of the flesh. That's evil. You're not abhorring the evil. You're actually embracing the evil when you do that. Now, for those who have been Christians for a while, and you're still very immature, and you're still acting like this, and you're still getting on your hobby horse and rocking furiously and going nowhere, you stand for the Bema seat, that's not going to go well for you. Instead, we need to be, and in the ESV it says, fervent in spirit. I'm having a problem when it says fervent, because that word there in the Greek, zeo, means to boil. It means to be hot. It means to be on fire. In the spirit. Remember, one of the symbolisms of the spirit in Acts chapter 2 was flames of fire. But they didn't burn people. We want to make sure that we are fervent in the spirit, led by the spirit. Moses was. Christ was. Peter was, after a fashion. We all are. Can be, after a fashion. John was. Even Mark. And others down through history. And there might be a handful today that we could actually apply that to. This being hot, being on fire in the spirit for the things of God, moving at God's pace. Remember that Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, write it down so that those who run may read. We hammered that home in several of our past messages, because it will come. It will not tarry. It will come when it's supposed to come. It will happen when I've appointed it to happen. You can stop whining about it, and you can stop trying to force it to happen early, because that's just not going to happen. You're not the one in control. I am. And thus, this is the flesh getting out of hand, being hasty. It's only under the discipline of the Spirit can one truly be zealous and not sin. It's the difference between patience and lust. The Greek word for patience is makrothumia. The word for lust is hyperthumia. Now, from the word thumia, we get the name for the thymus gland, right there in the chest, right in the middle, kind of lays across the midline, between the lungs to the right of the heart a bit. And the reason that it's associated with emotions is that when people get angry, they get red-faced and necked and upper chest. And of course, warfare in those days, so it was a lot of hacking. And they understood, excuse me, that there was something there that they didn't understand what it was. It wasn't connected to anything. So they thought it was the seat of anger. So if you're a macrothumia, large, wide, placid like a huge lake, you have patience. Your thumia is quiet and gentle and calm. But if it's hyper, then it's boiling, it's raging, it's like a volcano or a geyser that's just shooting up out of control, accomplishing nothing. Well, nothing good. And so haste always serves self. Whereas remember, in the Hagyazo process, those three facets, what was the quality that joined all three together? Steadfastness. Hypomene. And through steadfastness, your zeal is controlled. It's not contained, it is controlled and focused and serves Christ. Remember, you were bought by Christ. He paid for you. High cost. And he doesn't want you just blowing up. And so when we come to this then, this is how we serve the Lord. In fact, in verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope. In a sense, it says probably not the best translation for that particular Greek word, kairo. Kairo is a cousin to kara, which forms the basis for charisma and charis, grace. So, rather than rejoice, it's really carrying the quality of calmness, assuredness. Because hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is something like Habakkuk, right on tablets it will come. That is hope. We trust it, that it will come because God is faithful. And we have calmness that comes from that hope. Inherent in salvation because it is based on Christ. It is not based on us. If it was based on us, I wouldn't give you 5 cents for it, to be honest. Because none of us are steadfast. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, starting verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, think hope, to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We have this, paraklesis, this strength. That word encouragement in this context here, the Greek word parakletos, is like parakletos. It's our advocate. It's our foundation. We know. So this calmness that comes, gives us that assurance and that hope because it comes from Christ. And then from that, we are to be, not because we're going to force ourselves to be, but we're going to be steadfast or endure tribulations rather than panic and have wails of anger and frustration, and I did that a lot when I was a new Christian. I was a very troubled young man and frustrated. And God and I had a lot of angry discussions. Well, I did. Didn't work well. I did not have steadfastness. I was very unsteadfast. And I could not endure in tribulation. I couldn't take it at all. Panic, wails of anger, so on and so forth. None of this is a character of love. None of this is hating evil and being glued to good. This is the flesh expressing itself, wanting to be angry, wanting to attack, wanting to hurt others. And yet, that is not love. Steadfastness or endurance in tribulation is what Paul did. It's what Christ did. It's this consistency in prayer also, always looking to the author and finisher of our faith. We are to be, when it says constant, that doesn't mean you're always, every moment that your mind is awake, you're supposed to be praying. So you're constantly walking around praying. No. That is hyper-literalism in the English. That's not looking at the Greek. The Greek, it carries the connotation of being consistent. In other words, you're praying for the maturity, yourself and others. You're not praying that God allows you to call fire down on sinners because they scratched your car, or they're showing nudies at the theater down the road, and I've heard all these things over the years, and I'm going, I don't think God's asking for that. And He isn't. God could do it at any time, but He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We, on the other hand, want to kill them wholesale. And even today, you hear such trash. We are to win people one at a time, not take over the nation, win the elections, and use the force of government to make people do what we want them to do. Protestants did that in America in the 19th century up until the mid-20th century. That is not the work of God. God does not need the force of government. In fact, our next lecture, we're going to spend some time talking about government when we get into Romans 13. Now, all this calmness and steadfastness and consistency, this inner calm is produced by resting in Christ. And it differentiates Christians from the lost. We have to understand that. Because the lost are going through some of the same tribulations.